I would like to start with page 68 today in your notebook. We will be on page, 122? But we want to start with 68 to kind of orient ourselves. We are entering the last section of the tribulation judgments. And you, the picture of these judgments is there beside you, Anita, if you'd like to pass them around. We're under the bowl judgments, which is the last column on the right. And I want you to see that we've gone through the seal judgments, we've gone through the trumpet judgments, and now the seventh trumpet judgment will be the seven bowl judgments that are coming. The first one will be malignant sores. The second one will be the sea turning to blood, which has a correspondence with the second trumpet judgment. If you noticed, one-third of the sea became blood. Now all of it's going to become blood. The third bowl judgment will be fresh water. The same thing happened during the trumpet judgments, but now this is going to be total. In the trumpet judgments, one-third of the sun and moon stars was darkened, but now the sun is going to be increased. Then in the next one, the fifth one, we're going to have darkness over the kingdom. We had smoke in the fifth trumpet judgment that kind of darkened the earth. Then we had the four angels at the Euphrates who released demonic beings to kill the population. And now we have the Euphrates being dried up. And then we have a great earthquake in the trumpet judgments and a really great, great earthquake in the bowl judgment. So there's some slight correspondence between the judgments as they come. It's like God is warning them with the trumpet judgments that worse is to come. And it will come in the seventh one. So let's go to Revelation chapter 16. This is going to take up where chapter 11 left off. We had kind of a parenthetical section that talked about people in the tribulation, but now we're going to pick up and go chronologically. These bowls have been gathering God's judgment, God's wrath, for as long as time has existed. They're full of 6,000 years of God's wrath against sinners. Many times we complain that sin is not judged or punished by God now, but bear in mind he's saving it up. It will be punished. The bowls that they talk about are probably similar to the censers that they used in the temple and the tabernacle. They would be shallow bowls that they burned incense in and kind of carried on a chain. So they're great big bowls. They have a shallow maybe basin, but when they dump them out, everything falls out. The judgment is completely emptied. You may have the term vials in your Bible. Bowls is probably a better idea. I'm sorry, I'm over my cough, but I think it does make your voice tickle, so we'll try to get through it this week. I should pray. You know, I can sing all right at choir practice on Wednesday night. I don't know what happens when I get up here on Thursday. Okay, I don't know that you want to hear that. This particular judgment is going to show the depravity of man, the hardness of man's heart. It is incredible that man prefers death to obedience. He prefers blasphemy to repentance. Anything but God. All right. Verse 16:1. Someone read that for me, please.
And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.
All right. Note that the voice comes from the temple, and we read last week that nobody can enter the temple now except God. So this is coming from the very throne of God, this command to the seven angels. And note that all of these angels receive their instructions at one time. Before it was like in the seal judgments, he said to the first one, go, and second one, go. Now these are all coming at one time, and they're going to come very fast, probably in the very last quarter of the tribulation. Isaiah 66:6, it says, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. So God is rendering recompense to his enemies finally. We're going to notice a similarity between these judgments and the judgments that took place on the nation of Egypt during the Exodus. Many of them are very similar. It's like, again, God was giving a preview of what he can do and what he will do in the end. God uses his creation to judge his creation. So, these judgments are a warning of what he can and will do. I've just said that. They are the wrath of God, the very vengeance of a holy God. Since they come out of the temple, they are holy and they are righteous. It is time for God to repay his enemies. But these particularly target Antichrist and his followers. They seem to suffer more than believers do. And it was kind of odd to me. I noticed that the verse I just read to you, Isaiah 66:6, when it talks about the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Think about that, Isaiah 66:6. And these judgments fall on the kingdom of the Antichrist, who is whose name is 666. Just an interesting coincidence, because you remember that the chapter divisions and verses are not inspired, but it's just kind of interesting to me.
There are no coincidences where God is concerned.
All right, no coincidences where God is concerned. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So just the people who took the mark of the beast are going to have these particular awful sores. They're oozing sores. The word is actually evil sores that come out. This is similar to the sixth seal, the sixth judgment on Egypt, which was boils. These people rejected what God rejected identification with God, so to speak, and they took the identification with the Antichrist. And someone has even suggested that the boils start where the mark of the beast went, you know. They just start to spread out all over the person.
My notes said that they're like a cancer that comes through the blood.
Okay.
And breaks out.
All over the body.
Kind of like worse than leprosy even.
All right. I can think of one way that God could do this. He could do it through radiation, you know, increasing the radiation, and that would bring mutations. But I'm not sure that he even bothers with that. I think he just speaks a word and it happens. Okay. They were refusing to suffer with Christ. They knew that by taking the mark of the beast, they would be safe from suffering for Christ. But now they're going to suffer anyway with the boils. And neither the beast nor his prophet, while they can perform miracles, they can't heal these people, because it's a disease that God has given them. Someone has said there will be that the tribulation will be a very religious time. There'll be no fence sitters. Everyone will have to publicly declare his allegiance, either to Antichrist or to God. And Dr. Reed was on a roll Sunday night. He gets these, he starts making jokes a lot of times, and it's kind of fun, but he said, don't be a fence sitter, don't be a mugwump. Do you know what a mugwump is?
Yes, it's sitting on the fence and putting your mug on one side and your wump on the other.
That's precisely what he said. So you don't want to be a mugwump. Did you hear that? Sitting on a fence with your mug on one side and your wump on the other. I'll have to tell you, he also said that we are built backwards. His nose was running from allergies. He says, our nose is running, our feet stink, and it ought to be the other way around. Our feet smell, I think is what he said. So he was kind of funny. Okay, so this awful sores is going to come. And think about how pain affects the disposition. Are you a very cheerful, nice person when you're sick and hurting?
With
all right, you've got a world full of sinners who have no control of the Holy Spirit in their life, and they are in awesome pain. So just imagine how unpleasant things are going to be. Someone read verse 3 for me.
And the second poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living soul died, even the things that were in the sea.
Okay, so the sea is going to become like the blood of a dead man, and that is coagulated and stinky and rotten. I understand that blood smells anyway, even fresh blood smells, but rotten blood is bound to really smell badly. These people had rejected the water of life, Jesus, and so now they are having the water of blood that they were going to have to drink. And this is like the first Egyptian plague where the waters turned to blood. Oh, I want to go back and read concerning verse 2. I wanted to read Zechariah 14:12 because this is predicted in the Old Testament. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. So as you are alive, you stand there rotting. Bits and pieces of your body are rotting.
And think of how painful that's going to be. That's just going to be so painful.
So painful and so smelly. Imagine the smell of living with gangrene and oozing sores all over your body. It's incredible.
Also, when it says the bowl poured out, the one that turned the sea to blood, that it was putrefied blood, like the blood of dead people.
Mm-hmm.
It was that kind of blood. It wasn't
fresh blood,
live blood, living blood. It was dead blood.
Dead, rotten, putrefying blood.
Yeah.
Glad I'm not going to be here. Okay, that was the salt water. Now in verse 4, we have the fresh water. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they become blood. Fresh water is already in short supply. You know, a third of it's been destroyed. So now all of a sudden, all of the water, except maybe that which has been stored in cisterns or bottles or something. These people are people who have been bloodthirsty for the blood of Christians, and now they have blood to drink. They rejected the blood of the Lamb, and they took the lifeblood of his followers, and so now they get blood. God pays back in kind. Proverbs 26:27 says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. So what they have done to others, God will do to them. Read verse 5 for me, Glennie. 16:5.
And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things.
All right. This is an angel of the waters, which is kind of interesting. Someone called him the superintendent of Earth's water supply. So apparently God has angels in charge of things. Remember there were the four angels at the Euphrates who were holding back the wind? God delegates and works through his delegates the whole earth. He orders the earth according to the or with the help of his angelic beings. Is God just in judging mankind?
Yes.
Definitely. The whole chapter of 15:3 last week, or the verse of 15:3 said, And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Everything that God does is righteous and just and holy and necessary. By definition, what he does is right. And his judgment always fits the crime. It's interesting that people who are sexually promiscuous suffer in that part of their lives, that part of their body. So the judgment fits the crime. Psalm 97:2 says, Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. So one day everything will be made right. We're going to see some people who praise. Here the angel is praising. And I'm sure that the believers on the earth are praising God because they have prayed for God's vengeance. Or I really shouldn't say vengeance. I should say, well, they have not prayed for personal vengeance. They have prayed for God's vengeance. God said, leave just vengeance up to me. So they have prayed for God's justice and for his vengeance to fall on the people that have tormented them, and it will fall. So some praise and some curse, and it reflects their attitude toward God. Verse 6, For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. So blood for blood. They are avenging, or God is avenging, the death of every martyr of all times, finally at the end of time. I think I ask you a question. How does repentance give God glory? If I asked that and you went to Joshua 7:19, then Joshua said to Achan, My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide this from me. That's one of the purposes of confession of sin, which is to bring glory to God, so that when he brings chastisement into your life, you can say, it was just chastisement. I deserved it. That's the purpose behind confession. And I think it would be a really good thing if in your life you realize you are being disciplined for a particular sin, if you told people that, so that particularly unbelievers, and that's hard to do. And I mean, I'm not sure I could do this. But it shows God to be just in judging the sin, rather than unjust in inflicting something on an innocent person. Okay?
How do you know the difference between a trial and God's judgment?
The difference between a trial and God's judgment. I'm not sure that there is a big difference. I think sometimes the trials that come into our life are a result of our judgment or our chastisement. The best thing I know to do is just go before the Lord and say, Lord, is this a result of some sin, and would you reveal it to me? You have the Holy Spirit within you, and I think he will make it known to you. And if he does not bring a particular sin to mind, then just consider it a trial from God to grow through. Does that sound reasonable? Okay.
A testing,
yes. Anything that comes is a testing of our faith and an opportunity to grow, even if it is the result of our sin. We will certainly grow closer to God by the confession of our sin and recognizing it. Yes. Sometimes you suffer for the sins of other people. Okay.
How do you distinguish, you know, it says that Satan's here to kill, destroy. Mm-hmm. How do you distinguish what we've just heard from that scripture?
How do you distinguish Satan's attacks from trials and troubles? Well, you remember Job. He had some trials. Where did they come from? What was the secondary agent? Okay, so I'm not sure you can distinguish. Satan means it for evil. God means it for good. Okay, any other thoughts?
And Job was steadfast.
Job was steadfast, and by the way, he never knew what we know. He never knew the awful thing that happened to him were for God's glory. Remember, Jesus said the young man was born blind, not because of any sin of his parents, but to bring glory to God. So every suffering that comes into our lives has as its purpose to bring glory to God. Your entire life has as its purpose to bring glory to God. Everything you do should bring glory to God. Boy, we fall short, don't we?
But that Syrian pastor does not, does he? He's not falling short.
No. I'm sorry, I forgot my hearing aids today. I always tend to forget them. So you'll have to speak up. All righty. So, let's see. Verse 7. Then I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So either the altar is personified here, or these are the tribulation martyrs that are standing under the altar. Remember, they were around the altar in their souls praying for how long will you let our blood go unavenged. So this is kind of the prayer from them. And they are agreeing that God's, with the angel, that God's judgments are true and righteous. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. They had rejected the S-O-N, and so now they get the full blast of the S-U-N. Just a tiny little difference in the heat of the sun would just about bake our earth. This too has been predicted in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:22. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So we're talking about increased heat from the sun, but also probably volcanic eruptions, sets on fire the foundations of the mountain. That's fierce heat that would melt the foundations of the mountains. This is real global warming, if you want to talk about global warming, when God increases the heat of the sun. This is like another one of the plagues. No, chapter 8 was the earth was darkened, and now it gets a lot of sun. I don't believe they had extra sun back in Egypt, did they? This could melt the ice caps, if you think about it, which would raise the earth's temperature, the earth's oceans, about 200 feet and destroy places like Houston and Galveston. We thought a hurricane was bad, but if the sun should melt the polar ice caps, we will have enormous flooding over some of the biggest nations, cities in the world. It's not going to be a pleasant time. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, which is what the Westminster Confession says. But these judgments settle men and their depraved hatred of God, rather than bringing him to the place where they will give glory, repent, and give God glory. Man's hearts are so hardened that they cannot even be melted by the torch of a solar flare. That was Ray Steadman. I'm going to go back now. I want to read something to you that Samuel Johnson said to Boswell, if you remember him from high school. "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows that he is about to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wondrously." When you think you're about to die, you start concentrating on what is important. But what do these people do? They don't turn to God. They don't start thinking about their sins. They just blaspheme God. Used to, when they had public hangings at the foot of the gallows, they had Psalm 51 inscribed. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin, that particular penitent prayer. And they also put the verse in there, hide thy face from my sins, hoping that people, when they were about to be hanged, would read that and confess and repent of their sins and be saved at the very last moment. So you would think that these judgments would concentrate a man's imagination or his mind wonderfully, but it does not. Verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. This is the darkness that was like the ninth Egyptian plague. They had rejected again the light of the world, so they get the darkness. And I can't imagine a darkness that causes pain, but apparently the darkness in Egypt was so thick that people couldn't get out of their bed. So I could imagine kind of a foggy darkness. But it was, I guess maybe they were afraid even to get out of bed because they could not see far enough to take a step.
John MacArthur said that they try to alleviate pain from sores, drought, and the fierce heat.
All right, they are already suffering. Awful thirst, awful sores, intense drought, the darkness, and yet they're still blaspheming God rather than speaking a word of repentance. Note that his throat poured out on the throne of the beast, which would probably be Baghdad. Or Babylon, rather. That's where he will set up his kingdom, over there in Babylon. But because he's got followers all over the world, it's going to affect all of his followers. And I think it's going to be like it was in Egypt. Remember that there was darkness in Egypt, but there was light in the house of the Israelis. They could light their lamps, but you couldn't light lamps in the Egyptian home. So it's a supernatural darkness that God sends. And they blaspheme God because of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So notice that the lingering effects of the first bowl, they've still got their sores here. So it's not been a long time. They've not been healed of their sores. They still have their pains and their sores, and yet they refuse to repent. It's an absolutely incredible. So the darkness now is followed by deception. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So we are making preparation now for Armageddon. The Euphrates River kind of divides the east from the Middle East. It's over there, Baghdad and Babylon. It just runs right through those particular cities, and it's a large river. It's 1,800 miles long. It starts way up in Turkey in Mount Ararat and comes down all the way to the Persian Gulf. So it's a huge river, and it's not something that you cross. Oh, good. Yeah, it's a very big river, and it's a natural barrier for people from India, China, Japan coming across to the Middle East. It's a natural barrier. So God is drying up this river to prepare for the battle that's going to come.
Is it a mighty river like Mississippi? Is it a
mighty river?
It's a big river, yeah.
It's huge.
Didn't we in the Gulf War start blowing up bridges and stuff? I don't remember much, but I do remember seeing pictures of the bridges across the Euphrates there in Baghdad. So it's a big river, and it's not easily forded, so particularly with machinery. So God is preparing the way for them to get across it. They have rejected the Prince of Peace, and so now they are preparing for war. And this is to destroy Israel. They are coming against Israel. The kings from the east are not the same ones that we saw at the Euphrates before. Several chapters back, we saw the Euphrates, the angels at the Euphrates preparing the way for 200 million soldiers or horsemen, I've forgotten now. But those were demonic beings. But what's being prepared for here are human beings that are going to come and attack Israel. So we're setting the stage for the final battle. If the flood water, if God has melted the polar ice caps, flood caps, the polar ice caps, then flood waters off of Mount Ararat would make this river even bigger. So it would take a supernatural act of God to dry it up. Then verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Frogs were unclean in Israel. I don't know anybody except a grandson that likes to handle frogs. They have a croaking sound that is not very pleasant, and it's also meaningless. But these people, or these unclean spirits, are going to have a diabolical, convincing speech and miracles to perform that will draw the kings of the earth to attack Israel. As if Israel weren't in enough trouble already, there are going to be demonic beings encouraging the people of the earth to come. Notice that this is the satanic trinity. The dragon is Satan, the beast is Antichrist, and the false prophet is kind of like the Holy Spirit to Antichrist. He is the religious leader of Antichrist. All right. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world and gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Now, this is going to be World War III of the tribulation. We've had World War I, which was in the was the seal judgment. I've forgotten where World War II comes. I can't keep all this in my mind, but this is going to be World War III, and God is going to use the forces of evil to destroy the forces of evil. He's going to use his satanic trinity to send out demons throughout the world to come and fight against Israel. They come in spite of their sores, their intense heat, the drought, the darkness, the hailstones. They are suffering tremendously, and yet they hate Israel so that they are coming in spite of that to fight. Now, does it seem a little strange to you that God would allow demons to start up a battle or deceive people? God has done that before, back in 1 Kings 22. God actually encouraged a demon to go and prophesy falsely against King Ahab. King Ahab would not do what God had told him to do, and he was consulting false prophets. And so the Lord, Micaiah, who was a true prophet, said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" So he's going to go up and die in battle. And God is asking, I want somebody to go and entice him to do this, to go to his death. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then God said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So everything. That's 1 Kings 22, starting at about verse 19. God actually asked for a demonic being who would go and deceive a disobedient king and lead him to his death. So everything is under the control of God, and he's allowing the demonic beings to go and deceive these men to do the same thing, to call them up to battle where they will be destroyed. So we are looking at God's war. It's called the War of the Great Day of God the Almighty. The kings are the combatants, the kings of the whole world. From the north, we will have probably Russia, Iraq, and Iran. From the south, we will have Egypt, Arabia, and Africa. From the east, it will be the 10-nation Western. From the west, we will have the 10-nation Western Confederacy, what some people call Rome II, Revived Rome. And then from the east, we will have China, Japan, and India coming across that Euphrates River. So all the kings of the whole world are the combatants, and they are coming to Jerusalem to destroy the Jews. The hatred for the Jews is actually incredible. This is pure insanity to think that you can fight against God. But this is what's in their mind.
It's a shame they don't read their Bible. You know, they're going to go to mass, but they're going to be destroyed.
But they don't believe.
They don't believe the Bible. They know the Bible.
I know.
The demons know the Bible.
I realize that.
It is kind of a shame that they don't
believe.
They will not believe. The most deceived person in the world is Satan. He has known his end from the very beginning. He has known from Genesis 3 that his head will be crushed beneath the feet of Christ. And yet he keeps trying to defeat Christ and stop Christ from coming back. The more intense this is going to become. You notice that with the tribulation. The closer it gets to the end of the tribulation, the more intense the anti-Semitism becomes, the more intense persecution becomes. You know, we didn't hear 10 years ago about what's happening now. It is intensifying so fast. I mean, they're kidnapping people at will over there, and nobody is stopping them. The note that I read to you, this man and his wife have been living underground to hide, literally in tunnels and in caves, to hide from ISIS over there. And nobody seems willing to stop them, or able to stop them. Particularly the most powerful nation on the earth is instead sending money over there. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but Iran is the big funder of ISIS. And our president is releasing $500 million a year, I believe. He's releasing all of Iranian assets that have been frozen and giving them back to Iran, who's in turn just turning around and handing them to ISIS and saying, go to it. And people are flocking, even from America, flocking over there to fight in ISIS. And there's no rational reason for that. Why would you want to go and do that? But like I say, it's demonically inspired. I swear we're seeing the Bible come true before our very eyes, aren't we? Okay, I just want to read a little bit to you.
The Muslim scriptures say that they're the winners.
Yes.
So it's, you know.
And they believe that they will bring back their Messiah by killing Christians and Jews. Mm-hmm. So they're working from their eschatology, which is the exact opposite of our eschatology. This is predicted in Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, use anything you've got to make a weapon. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man, in other words, strengthen yourself. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So God is behind this call back to Israel to fight this last war. Now, right here in the middle of all this insanity is a word of comfort to tribulation believers. It's in parenthesis in my Bible, and Jesus is the one speaking. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. True believers are going to escape the judgment. They will be staying awake and keeping their clothes. And it's, I think, kind of interesting. The temple had guards. They had actually a temple police. And when they were on duty, if they fell asleep, their garments were taken away from them and burned. So that's kind of what this is a reference for. stay awake and keep your garments so you don't have to walk around naked without your garments. So it's just a word of encouragement to those who are going to be seeing all these things happening around them. And you know that they will suffer somewhat too from some of the plagues and things that are going on. I think that God will provide for them, provide fresh water for them, provide a shade of protection for them. But they're bound to suffer somewhat, if not to the same extent that the wicked people do. And they gathered them together to the place in which Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. This will be the staging area for the Battle of Armageddon. Nowhere does the Bible call it the Battle of Armageddon. That's just the name that we've given to it. But from Mount Carmel up in the north, look at your Bibles. You've got bound to have a map in the back that would help you visualize this. Just about any map you have of Israel. And look for a little bump up shortly below Tyre. You see a little bump that sticks out in the ocean? That's Mount Carmel. And that's where it will be. If you stand on Mount Carmel, you can look out over the Valley of Megiddo. Many of us have been there and seen it. It's a beautiful valley full of little farms and things. That will be the staging area, and there have been many wars have been staged there and fought there. This is the place where Deborah and Barak fought a battle. I've forgotten who they fought against. It was where Gideon defeated the Midianites. It was where Titus gathered up his armies when he came to destroy Jerusalem in 70 A.D., King Saul died there fighting the Philistines. King Josiah was killed there by a Pharaoh Necho from Egypt. The Crusaders gathered there as they were preparing to attack Israel or Jerusalem. General Allenby, who took Palestine from the Turks in 1917, also staged his battle there. You've probably heard that Napoleon declares it the most natural battlefield on the whole earth. It's just a large, very flat area, so it's a great place to stage a battle or to have a battle. But it will simply be the staging point for this because it's going to travel all the way down across the land, down to the Jordan Valley, all the way down through the Jordan Valley and into Jordan where Edom is located. So this is not just a one place battle. It's just going to continue all the way down.
I started writing these down at King Saul. Would you go back and tell me who's above King Saul?
Who killed him? He was fighting Philistines.
The above that,
Barak and Deborah.
Okay.
And Gideon defeated the Midianites.
Okay.
Titus used it to approach Jerusalem.
Yes.
The Crusaders used it.
Got it.
Okay.
After that, I've got it.
Thank All right. Over 200 battles have been fought here. That's just a few of them. Mm-hmm. So it's I bet it's a bloody, you dig down in that dirt and it's probably pretty bloody. Maybe it's rich from all the iron. I'll just read right quickly. We will study the battle later. All history is moving toward this final battle. It starts when all the nations of the armies of the nations gather at Har Megiddo at the deceptive summons of three unseen spirits. Then they move toward Jerusalem to finish off the Jews, and when done there, they chase after the remnant down to Basra in Egypt. And that's where the remnant will be regenerated and Christ will come back. It's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Valley of Jezreel. It has several different names. But like I say, we will study that in more detail later. We might just look at the map I gave you. I think it's on page 34. There's so many little details that have to be fit together, it gets really hard to fit all that together. That's not 34. Okay, let's see. Let me try 80. Yeah, 80. It's page 80. Wonder why I wanted to go to 34. Oh, I remember. Yeah, that's... I want to do that at the very end. But you might look at the campaign of Armageddon, which is a map I gave you on page 80. And we are at the first stage. You can see little numbers by those arrows. That's where we are today. You see the little bump out there that's Mount Carmel. And that's the Valley of Jezreel right in there, or the Valley of Megiddo. So we are at stage one where the armies are being assembled. And we will get to the full campaign when we get to chapter 19. Okay. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 16:17. Now comes the seventh angel. He poured out his bowl upon the air. We've had water and earth, and now we're on the air, which is the final domain of Satan. He is in the prince of the power of the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." So the last great judgment has begun. The human race is standing on the threshold of eternity. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty was it. So this is an earthquake of unparalleled severity. The great city was split into three parts. That is Jerusalem. Marcia, would you run get me some water, please? The great city is Jerusalem. So it's going to be remade for the millennial time. And it's, at this particular time, it's going to split in three parts. Improvement in preparation for the millennium.
Whereas the other cities are destroyed, this is
right.
The betterment.
Thank you so much, dear. The cities of the nations fail. So this is going to be an earthquake that affects the whole world almost. And it's going to destroy Babylon. This is how Babylon, the Antichrist headquarters, will be destroyed. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 18. So note that when God says it is done, there's still some work to do, but he's just saying this proleptically. In other words, we're reaching the final end. There's some details to be filled in. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So there's a tremendous reworking of the earth's topography before the millennial kingdom. The millennial temple, if I can remember correctly, is at least a mile on either side. It would not even fit in Jerusalem today. So it's God's going to remake the whole earth in that area for Jerusalem. And huge hailstones, this was the second plague in Egypt. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven and upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. I can think that getting hit on the head with a 100-pound stone would be uncomfortable. But do you know what the penalty for blasphemy is? Stoning. So God's going to stone these people who have blasphemed him. All right. I think I will go back to 34 now and just kind of go over the chronological events of the last part of the tribulation. It's basically what we have said. We'll just run.
That we're going to study in be the millennial tabernacle, and then after the 1,000 years, that's when the New Jerusalem comes down?
I think that the New Jerusalem will not come to earth. Most everybody seems to think that John never saw it land on earth. He said, I saw it coming down. Most seem to think that New Jerusalem, which will be the inhabitants inhabited by us in our resurrected body, will be in a geosynchronous orbit over Old Jerusalem, the millennial Jerusalem. So resurrected people will be living in the New Jerusalem up above the Old Jerusalem, or today's Jerusalem, the millennial Jerusalem, I should say, where normal mortal people will live. It gets confusing sometime, but the Ezekiel temple will be the millennial temple, and it will be there for 1,000 years, and we as resurrected people will be worshiping there along with mortal people. We'll be worshiping and serving there. Okay?
And then that's when the white, at the end of the 1,000 years, that's when the white throne judgment.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. That's when the great white throne judgment comes, and when the earth is remade, and then there will be no temple in the eternal order.
Because we are the temple.
Pardon?
Because we are the temple.
We're the temple. Right now we are the temple of God, and the Lamb will be the temple.
That's right.
Okay, and we're in Him, so basically.
I thought it was interesting in our study where it brought out that when Christ was on the cross and He gave up His spirit, He said, "It is finished," which symbolically meant that the work He had done so that we might come to Him in salvation was finished. And now He repeats again, "It is done."
Okay.
The judgments of the people are over. They no longer at that point can come to Him.
Right.
It is done.
It is done. It is finished.
And John MacArthur said in one of his footnotes, "It has been and will remain done."
Yes. The grammar says it has been and will remain done. It is final. I changed my mind. We won't read what's in this on page 34. This is just what we've gone through. It's the last part of the tribulation. But remember that what we studied last week, the mid-tribulation events, a lot of those are continuing in their effect too. But there was one thing I did want to read you now, if I can find it. Okay. When I was in high school, I studied the poem Invictus, and many of you probably did too. We studied it from the place of where it was an admirable thought that the man was taking charge of his...
I didn't study it. What is it?
Okay, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to read it to you, in fact. Okay, it's a poem. It's written by a man named William Henley. He had his leg amputated. He had tuberculosis. I guess circulation problems caused him to have his leg amputated. And then right away the doctor said, "Well, we've got to amputate your others." And he said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm going to find some other solution." So he got in touch with the leading surgeon of the era, who was Joseph Lister, from which we get Listerine. But he was beginning to promote this strange theory that you ought to wash up before you do surgery on somebody, that there was such a thing as germs. And so Lister, after several surgeries, managed to save the man's leg. But he wrote a poem, and it does celebrate the... strength of the human spirit. But I want you to listen to it from the viewpoint of these people we've been reading about today who have blasphemed God in a time of trouble rather than turning to God. Okay. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the grave," or shade. He uses the term shade, but it means grave. "Grave. And yet the menace of the years finds me and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how narrow the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is a man without God. And that is a reflection of what we see at the end of the tribulation. Did you?
Oh, yeah, we did in Texas.
Well, this was Indiana, but we had
to. Well, we can condemn these guys all we want to. But I want you to listen to something that I think is a reflection of Christianity today. Lord, I like you, and I like some of what you have to say. And Lord, I think that between the two of us, we can come up with an obedience level and a plan of worship and service that will be satisfactory to me and will also appeal to many of those who think like I do. This will allow us to express ourselves to you, and it will make us feel good about ourselves. Such a system, Lord, will allow us to act or not based on what we feel is good for us. And Lord, I know you will be happy with this arrangement because I will be happy. Doesn't it?
It really does.
It sounds like a lot of Christianity.
I think that is a dangerous problem if we are posting the apple of Satan you've just spoken of, and then the terrorist. This is engulfing our nation. There is nothing sacred.
Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that your grace has touched our lives and turned us from a person who would be blaspheming you into a person who praises you for your judgments. I do pray particularly for the Christians in Syria that are suffering so, the Christians all over the world that are suffering for their faith. Lord, give them comfort, give them strength to face what must be faced, and reward them with a vision of your glory soon. We pray for them to have comfort when their family members disappear and they are killed. We don't even know how to pray for people in a situation like this. But we do pray that, or do know that you are adequate to meet their needs. Go with us all, Lord, and help us all to examine our lives and see if maybe we are not living in that place where we are worshiping so that we will be happy rather than where God will be glorified. In your name I pray. Amen.